Father, tonight as we turn our attention now towards Your Word, we ask that You would speak to us. That You, Lord, would minister to our hearts by Your Spirit. That we would begin to get an even clearer glimpse of who Jesus is. And what that means to our lives as believers. Living in this dark world, living in these last days. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that You would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher. And, Lord, that You would teach Your church tonight. We give You this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, one of the things that I sometimes am called upon to do as a pastor is to officiate a memorial service. And those are always interesting, especially if the person is somebody that I didn't really know very well. Because a memorial service are times really to reflect. They're times to give honor. And really, they're a time to remember the life of a loved one. And oftentimes in those memorial services, there is it includes an open sharing. And this is what I find to be the most interesting, is where somebody might, you know, different people get up and they begin to share about that particular person and what they remember about them or why they were so special to them. It's usually not a time where someone gets up and badmouths the deceased. I mean, I've never been to a memorial service where that's happened. There's been a couple where it's kind of got close and you're thinking, you know, why is that person up there, you know? And sometimes people in those situations, they kind of get up because they, you know, feel like they have to say something or they want to be heard. But you know, in a real good godly type of a service, that's not the case. But I did hear of a particular service that took place that I thought was interesting. It happened in a small, kind of a Midwest town, and there were these two brothers in this town who were just notorious gangsters. I mean, everything that could, you know, everything that was wrong, everything that was crooked, everything that was evil in that town was associated with these two brothers. Well, the older of the two brothers was killed in an automobile accident. And the younger of the two brothers was wanting to have a memorial service for his older brother, but the thought was, you know, who could I get to officiate it? I mean, what pastor, you know, could I get to get up and say anything, you know, of any worthwhile about my brother? Well, he was driving down the road one day and he noticed a particular church. It was a Baptist church. And in this Baptist church, he noticed that the building was kind of run down, but he had heard that there was that this church was, you know, seeking to do some renovations and some improvements there, you know, on that particular building. And so he went in and he began to talk to the pastor, explained the situation. And he said, "Pastor, I hear that you are, you know, looking to do a little building renovation here and that you guys are short on funds. And I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. You officiate my brother's funeral and I'll give to the church $1 million. But on this condition, you have to tell everyone in this town that my brother, my older brother, was a saint." The pastor looked at this young guy and he's thinking, how could I do that? And then he looked at his church that was kind of falling apart and needed desperate repairs. And then he got an idea and he said, "Okay, I'll tell you what, I'll do it on one condition. You write the check right now." And so the brother took out his pen and wrote the check. The pastor took the check. The day of the funeral came and the church was packed because everybody was wondering, what on earth is this pastor going to say about this guy? And the pastor got up and he began by saying, "You know, we're here today because so-and-so, you know, whatever this guy's name was, died. And I just want you to know that he was a dirty, rotten scoundrel. And he just started to go into all the evil things that this guy was a part of and was associated with. And the whole time, the younger brother's sitting there and he's just getting all red. But at the very end of his little spiel, he said this, "But compared to his younger brother, he was a saint." I like that one. But memorial services are usually a time where you learn about the character. You learn about the faith of an individual. You learn as people get up and begin to share, and especially like in a situation where it's somebody that I don't know, and I'm just there and you know, I sit and I'm listening to the people who do know them, and you find out what kind of person they were, what kind of husband, what kind of father, what kind of Christian, what they stood for and what they stood against. Well, here in the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, the apostle John gives a description, not of his deceased friend, but of his very much alive Lord, of his very much alive risen Savior. And John reveals here an extensive and comprehensive description to really answer this question, who is Jesus? Now, verses 1 through 18 are commonly referred to as the prologue of the Gospel of John. And probably a lot of your Bibles, mine does, there in kind of the outline, it gives that the prologue. I like to call this, though, the thesis. A thesis being a dissertation containing the results and the conclusion of research. And that's what John's doing here. He starts by giving maybe what would be at the end. He gives this conclusion. He gives the results. He kind of is summing everything up in these 18 verses. And it's here that what he states here is the thesis for which the rest of the book, he'll present the evidence for his thesis. Let's begin reading here in verse 1. We'll read through verse 18 and then we'll make some comments. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." John was one of the last books written in the New Testament. It was written by the Apostle John. He was a disciple of Jesus. And John was really the first to follow. He was the first of the disciples to follow after Jesus, and he was the last one to die. He was the only disciple that was present there at the cross. And he's known in the gospel, particularly this gospel, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we see that he had this close connection with Jesus. That there at the Last Supper, it's John who's reclining there in that way that they would sit, leaning his head on the very chest of Jesus. I mean, he's right next to him where he can listen to his heartbeat. That was John. And that was kind of John's heart, and that was his personality. That's the man that he became, was one who desired to hear the heartbeat of his Lord. And that's what he is really revealing, in a sense, to us here. He was a man of means, John was, that he came from a wealthy family, a family that had owned, his dad owned a fishing business. He had boats, which was, you know, a bit uncommon in that day, that a fisherman would have many boats unless he had kind of a fishing business type of thing. And John was sure to inherit that, but he left that family business, that family fishing business, along with his brother James, to follow Jesus. He was also a cousin to Jesus. His mother, Salome, was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And they were also cousins to John the Baptist. And so the three of them were related. Imagine being the babysitter for those three. You've got the apostle, the prophet, and the Messiah, you know. Can you picture, you know, John the Baptist as a little guy? Behold, my cousin comes forth from the kitchen, you know, kind of a thing. John and Jesus were very close in age, 6 months apart, John the Baptist. But this John was probably a good 10 years younger than them. And it's interesting that John, knowing Jesus so well, probably spending some time with him as a child, the families were close in those days, and probably as Jesus got a little bit older and John was still in his teen years, they might have drifted apart some. It seems like from the gospel records there was a little bit of a distance there, and maybe you've experienced that with some of your cousins. But it's interesting to me, knowing Jesus, knowing his family background so well, that John is overwhelmingly convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, your family is the one oftentimes that knows you the best. And John, having been around Jesus and probably growing up with him, and the families in those days, they traveled to the feast together. And so there was a connection there. And yet John comes to this place where he's overwhelmingly convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. But John's purpose in writing is different from that. Matthew's, as we noted on Sunday, his purpose was to present Jesus as the Messiah. That's why he quotes from the Old Testament more than any of the other gospel writers. But John's purpose is to present Jesus as divine. God in human flesh. That's his purpose. We noted in John 20, verse 31, he said this, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's John's focal point. But at the same time, he goes to incredible lengths to create this blending between the divine and the human, to really show to us how the divine became human. That's the precedence, that's the focus upon which that John is writing here, that the divine became flesh. And for that reason, he uses the name Jesus more than any other gospel writer. Matthew used the term or the name Jesus 151 times. Mark used it just 17 times. Luke used the name Jesus 88 times. But John uses the name Jesus 247 times in his gospel. And although he mentions the name Jesus more than any of the other gospel writers, that's not how he starts. That's not how he begins. He takes us here back to its pre-Genesis. It's before the creation of the world. It's before anything that we know to be that exists. He takes us before all of that when he says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was the Word. A word is something that communicates. The term word here, you can circle it there in your Bible right next to it, the Greek word logos, logos. The Greeks used the word, that the logos, in two ways. It could mean a person's thoughts or reason, or it might refer to a person's speech or the expression of their thoughts. As a philosophical term, as Greek philosophy was abounding in that day, the logos conveyed the rational principle that governed the universe, even the creative energy that generated the universe. It was Plato, the Greek philosopher, who declared that the logos was the foundation of everything on earth, that everything flowed from the logos. And the earth, Plato said, was simply a shadow of the reality of the logos that existed somewhere in the heavens. Kind of the idea of the logos being kind of a force, this force out there, and there not really being, you know, a personality or anything really connected to it. But the Jews took the Greek concept of the logos one step further. Whereas Plato said behind everything there is a perfect thought, the logos, the Jews said that behind the thought there must be a perfect thinker. There's a person connected to that thought, the logos. And so John begins with the existence of God. In the beginning was the logos, the perfect thinker. The one who encapsulates just everything, and in the beginning was the logos, the word. But then he blows our minds when he says that the word was with God and the word was God. And then in verse 2 he says he. And so now he's putting it, bringing it into the personal. He was in the beginning with God. That this logos is now, he's a person. What is what John is saying. He was in the beginning with God. And then we read in verse 14, and the Word, or the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. So you put it together and it's amazing. He's saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And then he goes on in verse 17 to say, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18 he says, and no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And in that statement right there, John is identifying this is who the He is. It's Jesus. He's the one who became flesh, came to this earth, the divine becoming human, so that He might declare to us who God is. And John makes it very clear that the word, the logos, is a person, and that person is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now on earth, Jesus went by the names Jesus, Emmanuel, Son of David, Son of Man, Messiah. Those were the terms, those were the names that were associated to Him when He walked on the earth. They were descriptions of who He was and His mission. But before all of that, He was the Word. That's what He was known as there in the heavenly realm. The Word. The Logos. That was Jesus. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Logos was with God. And the Logos was God. Or literally, God was the Logos. Or God was in the Word is what that means. It literally can be translated that way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Now the word was, in that verse, speaks of a continual existence. Speaking of the fact that it was always there, that it continually was in existence, meaning that the Word was continually and always has been with God, and the Word was continually and has always been God, and that God was and has continually always been the Word. Now, if you talk to a Jehovah Witness, they will tell you that according to Greek scholars, there should be an A there in verse 1 where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." That's what the Jehovah Witness says. Jesus, they say, is not God, but He is a God, little g. And this is according to the Kingdom Interlinear, their translation of their Bible. But here's the problem, is that there is no Greek scholar alive who would agree with that claim. And the ones that they quote, A.T. Robertson and Julius R. Manti, they've gone on record to refute their claims. In fact, it was Manti who said this in his definition of John 1. He said that this is a grossly misleading translation. It is neither scholarly nor reasonable to translate John 1:1 that the Word was a God. But of all the scholars in the world, so far as we know, none have translated this verse as the Jehovah Witnesses have done. None. None have done so. In fact, in a letter to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which is the Jehovah Witness group there, on July 11th of 1974, Manti even demanded a public apology for these repeated misquotings, because they kept misquoting him, as well as he requested their discontinuance of the use of his grammar. After citing numerous examples of mistranslations, this is what Manti writes. "In view of the preceding facts, especially because you have been quoting me out of context, I herewith request you not to quote the Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament." That was his book that he wrote, his study in the Greek language. "That you would not quote from it again, which you have been doing for 24 years. Also, that you not quote it or me in any of your publications from this time on. And also that you would publicly and immediately apologize in the Watchtower magazine, since my words had no relevance to the absence of the article before Theos in John 1:1. On the page before the preface," this is classic, "in the grammar are these words, 'All rights reserved. No part of this book may be reproduced in any form without permission in writing from the publisher. If you have such permission, please send me a photocopy of it. If you do not heed these requests, you will suffer the consequences. Regretfully yours, Julius S. Manti." It's heavy. And yet, you talk to a Jehovah's Witness and you say, "Well, where do you get this?" And they'll say, "Oh, well, our Greek scholars," and they'll quote this guy. This guy who has gone on record, in fact, you used to be able to get a tape of an interview that he did with Pastor Chuck where he says, "I never said that. I never said that. I never wrote anything like that." But they've taken that out of context to twist and, you know, to promote their little idea. But this is where John begins, that Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word, that Jesus is the Logos who came to reveal God to us. Now, here's what's interesting as well about this, is that when God spoke in the Old Testament, it would often be described in this way. "And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And the word of the Lord came to Moses. And the word of the Lord came to Abraham. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And the word of the Lord came to David." That's how it was described. And to the Jewish listener, he would pick up on this immediately. That they would understand, hey, he's talking there about the Logos, the Word being spoken, the one who's behind everything. That's God, that He's coming and He's speaking to Abraham. And John here was declaring what they would compute from what John's saying is that in all of those times in the Old Testament, when we read of God speaking the Word, the Word of the Lord, that was Jesus. That was Jesus communicating. We read in the book of Genesis that God created in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, that's how He created. He spoke it into existence. And that's the next thing that John moves to here. After establishing the Logos, it's God, Jesus, He is God in human flesh. Then He tells us, and He's the Creator. Look at verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. 9 times in Genesis chapter 1 it records, "And God said." And God said, "Let there be lights." And God said, "Let there be dry land in the midst of the water." And God said, "Let there the earth bring forth grass and herb and every kind of plant." And God said, "Let there be 2 great lights, one to rule the sky." And God said, "Let there be earth that brings forth living creatures." And God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And each time the Word spoke. Each time the Word spoke and creation poured forth. The Word declared, God expressed it, and it happened. The Word, the Logos, was Jesus. Philip Keller, in his classic book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, put it this way. God the Father was the author or the originator of creation, and it was in His mind that first all took shape. God the Son, Jesus, is the artisan, the artist, the creator of all that exists. And He brought into being all that had been originally formulated in His Father's mind. And God the Holy Spirit is the agent who presents these facts both to my mind and my spiritual understanding. And He does so through the Word of God so that they become both real and relative to me as an individual. I love that breakdown. God the Father being the author, the originator, that it came forth in His mind. But God the Son, Jesus, being the Logos, being the artisan, the artist who spoke it forth and it happened. You know, painters today, they paint with a brush. Or they paint, you know, with a pencil and you know, inventors, they use their hands to create. Well, God the Son, Jesus, He painted with His voice, with His Word. The Logos spoke and it came into existence. The Logos declared and it was. Jesus, the Creator of heaven and earth. Now, in the book of Genesis, we read there that the word God, it's the word Elohim. In the Greek, and it speaks of a plurality. It speaks of a compound unity. And it was there that the Godhead declared, "Let us make man in our own image." And there in the very beginning of the Bible, we're given really a glimpse there of the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Godhead is made up of 3 persons, 3 distinct personalities, and yet somehow, some way, they make one incredible being. Now, we don't understand that fully. We won't fully get that and understand that until we get to heaven and we see exactly how that's formulated. We can only speculate now. We can only guess now. But God the Son, what John is telling us here, He was the one responsible for speaking the world into existence. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 1. God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds. Through whom also He made the worlds. The Word, the Logos, was the artist. And creative energy flowed from His spoken Word. In another place in the Bible, it tells us that when He spoke, it was the creation. The word for created was, it's bara bara. And it means to create something out of nothing. You know, it's not the idea of a carpenter who takes a craftsman takes some wood and he fashions it into a chair. He's taken a substance that he already has and he's forming it into something. But this is the idea of taking and you're creating something out of nothing. That's what Jesus did. As the Creator, He created this world. He created you. He created me out of nothing. And it goes from the mind of God through the Word of God into reality, so that universes and planets and flowers and trees and every living thing is spoken into existence by the omnipotent Word of God. And this really reveals to us, if you think about it, the creativity of Christ. Every mountain, every plant, every flower, every ocean, every star, painted by Jesus, put forth by Jesus, made for our enjoyment, but spoken into existence by Him. And it also speaks of His incredible power and glory. That just through His spoken Word that He would speak and it would come into being. But it also declares and speaks of His humility. Because here He was, God, the Creator, spoke the world into existence, fashioned everything that we see. He spoke it into existence. And yet He became one of us. Lowered Himself, becoming as a little baby. In the book of Philippians in chapter 2, look it up later, but there Paul says that who being in the form of God, that means He was the exact image of God, like God, one with God, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that phrase, basically what it's saying is that Jesus didn't think of His holding on to His deity or holding on to His glory. That's a better word. That holding on to His glory was something that He had to hold on to. That He couldn't, you know, allow that to be taken from Him. But instead, He lowered Himself and becomes a human being. And here the Creator of the universe comes to this planet and He lives 33 years of His life in a little tiny place half the size of California. He never went anywhere else. That just blows my mind. So simple. So humble. Well, we're going to talk a little bit more about the creative power of Jesus on Sunday, but for the sake of time, let's continue here in verse 4. It says, "In Him was life. Not only is Jesus the creator of all life, but He is the source of that which makes all come alive. He's the fountainhead of life." The Greek term used for life is zoe. And it always is used to describe the divine eternal life here in the Gospel of John. He's describing real life. He's describing what man is craving for, what he's longing for. He's describing what is man's greatest pursuit here. He wants to live. He wants to experience life. And John says, in Him was life. Not just the life that brought the world into existence, but the life that people are desiring to live. It's found in Him, that life. In Him was that life. And then he says, and that life was the light of men. The divine life embodied in Christ brought unique light to people. You know, light has several uses. Light exposes things. You know, I can get up in the morning and it can be dark and I can grab a shirt out of my closet and I can go downstairs and turn on the light and look in the mirror and suddenly I see, oh, this has a spot on it. I can't wear this. This needs to be washed or, you know. Light exposes things. Jesus, He came into the world. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And He comes into the world, and the light of Jesus exposed that we were sinners. It exposed His perfect life, exposed what we weren't. It exposed our shortcomings, that He was the perfect man. But light also illuminates. It illuminates. There in verse 14, I love what it says. Notice it again. It says this of Jesus, that, and the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And this is what that glory looked like. It was full of grace and truth. It was illumination. of a perfect balance between law and grace, a perfect balance between righteousness and mercy. It was found, it was exemplified in the person, the man, Jesus. And in verse 18, he says that this one who became flesh has now declared to us God. The word declared there in the Greek is the word exegesis, from which we get the idea of to exposit. It's to explain. It's to make something clear. That's what Jesus did. He gave an exposition for us of what God was like. And so He would say to His disciples, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. That I and the Father are one. He was this exposition. This is God. This is His heart. This is who He is. And light also directs. It reveals the way to God. That's what Jesus did when He came into this world. In Him was the life, and the life was the light of men. You know, Shirley MacLaine, the actress, has been a very, very strong proponent of the New Age movement. In fact, she used to hold these seminars where she would stand on the beach with people and she would declare and have them chant, I am God, as they stood in some kind of weird, you know, position. I am God, I am God, I am God. Would have loved it if God would have, you know, audible voice, no, you're not, you know. But He came close to that in a seminar that she was holding in the Long Beach Arena. In California here, teaching people about their own divinity. And during the seminar, she had everyone light a candle. And they turned off all the lights so that the candles could be seen there shining in the dark. And then as those candles were lit, she said, all of you have the divine light within you. Well, just as she said that, the smoke from the candles set off the sprinkler system in the arena and it extinguished all of those candles. Great timing, Lord. I thought that was classic. In Him was the light, and the light was the light of men. He alone reveals God to us. And then in verse 5, we're told that, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, the Greek word translated comprehend can mean either to extinguish or to understand. And both meanings are really applicable in this verse. For the darkness could neither understand nor extinguish Jesus. Now, because they didn't understand Him, because they were blinded and they didn't realize that He was the light, they tried to extinguish Him. They tried to put His light out. That's what the cross was about. That's why they crucified Him. They were thinking, we're going to put an end to this guy. And they were seeking to extinguish Him. And there when Jesus hung on the cross, you know what happened there. Darkness came over the earth. 3 hours. It's like dark. Super dark. And it looked as if the light was going to be extinguished. It was going to be put out. But on the third day, He rises again from the dead. And the light shining again. Once more, our bright and morning star shining, the light of the world. Now, why don't people get it? Why don't they understand? Why couldn't they comprehend? Why do they resist? Turn over to John chapter 3. He gives us some insight into that. He answers this question in verse 19. He says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. But John says, here's the problem. Here's why they didn't get it. Here's why they didn't comprehend it. Here's why they tried to extinguish the light, is because they were in darkness, and the darkness doesn't like the light because it exposes their evil deeds. That their deeds are evil. And that's men today. That's why when you are, you know, one who is living for the Lord, and I hate to see this. I love to see people living for the Lord, but I hate to see what sometimes happens to them. And I see this probably more so with teenagers than anyone else, but you have somebody that's just kind of going for it. They're standing up, they're in love with the Lord, and those who aren't, or kids who, you know, just, you know, they don't know the Lord, it's suddenly they just want to ostracize that person. That's what happened to Jesus. If that's happened to you, you're in good company. That's what happened to the Lord. It's because the light, it brings conviction and exposes those evil deeds. Now, on Sunday, in our introduction, we noted that John's style of writing, his method, is to point out seven signs, seven witnesses, and seven I am statements. Well, in verse 6, he introduces us to his first witness. Turn back to John 1, verse 6. He says, "There was a man from God, or a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light." John the Apostle here introduces us to John the Baptist, the one who was sent to bear witness of the light. He was a prophet in the sense that John the Baptist spoke to the people on behalf of God. He called them to repent. But he also was a priest in the sense that he spoke to God on behalf of the people. And that really is what ministry is all about. If you desire to be involved in ministry, especially a pastoral kind of ministry, it is both prophetic and it's priestly in the sense that it's talking to people about God, and then it's talking to God about people as we intercede for them in prayer. But John was sent to bear witness to the light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness of that light. And that's the same as us. We're here to bear witness to the one who is the light of the world. What's the purpose? He says here that all men through him might believe. Now, the Calvinists will tell you that salvation is only for a select few that have been chosen. But that's not what John says here. That's not what the Bible declares. No, the Bible declares to us, John says here that no, the purpose was so that all men through him might believe. John declares that the heart of God is that all men might believe. We were talking about this in our staff meeting yesterday. At how sometimes we can find ourselves looking at people in the world, people that aren't walking with the Lord. And we might use the term, you know, that they're heathens or they're, you know, that type of phraseology, just derogatory. And almost in the sense, and we have to be careful of this as Christians, that we can kind of, you know, prop ourselves up in the sense of saying, you know, we're holy and we're righteous and they're not. That's not how Jesus saw people. And you see Jesus and he sees people as being like sheep without a shepherd. Those who are lost, those who are just, you know, going through life and they're pursuing their own things and they're in the darkness and they're blinded and they're looking for that light and they're looking for that life and they're not looking for it in Jesus. I want to give you a mental picture of what they're like. You know, when you look through National Geographic or you see one of those commercials on the TV for Compassion International and it shows one of those starving kids where you just see their skin and bones, you see their ribs, you see, you know, just everything about them is just protruding, you know, out from their skin. There's nothing there. That's a good picture of what your neighbor that doesn't know Jesus looks like on the inside. On the outside, he might look like he has $1 million, but on the inside, he looks like one of those starving kids. And that's what Jesus sees. And his heart is that they might come to believe, that they might come to experience that light. The person that irritates you the most that doesn't know Jesus, know this, God is madly in love with that person and wants them to know Him. That's His heart. John was sent like us to come and bear witness of the light. And so John here introduces us. John the Apostle introduces us to his first witness, John the Baptist. And then in verse 10, he moves back to Jesus. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now this is interesting. John notes that one of the greatest tragedies in mankind, he notes it here, that the world that Jesus made, the world that He spoke into existence, didn't recognize Him. They didn't recognize Him. They didn't know Him. Now this is what's interesting to me. The wind recognized Him. He spoke and the wind was in submission to Him. The waves recognized Him. He spoke and the sea that was just stormy and going up and down, it became like a sea of glass. The wind, it recognized Him. The water, the waves recognized Him. The ocean surface recognized Him. It supported Him as He walked there on the water. The donkey recognized Him. That donkey, the triumphal entry, we read, I think it's in Luke's Gospel, it was a donkey that had never been ridden upon. And somebody who owns donkeys pointed out to me recently that if you take a donkey that has never had anyone ride on it and you put somebody on it, it's going to buck like crazy. But it didn't do it because it recognized Him. This is God. This is the one who made me. Sitting here upon me. The rocks recognized Him. That's why Jesus said, hey, if these remain silent, the rocks are going to cry out. Creation recognized Him, but man, the greatest being in that creation, didn't. Didn't recognize Him. His own people didn't receive Him. They didn't welcome Him. They didn't embrace Him. And it filled His heart with sorrow. That's why we read in Matthew's Gospel, right around chapter 24, that He comes and He looks over Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, how I desired to gather you in like a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you weren't willing. You weren't open. You weren't receiving. And it broke His heart. It broke His heart. But then we read in verse 12 this word, but. That's a great word in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul lays out this case for our depravity, that we were just so lost in sin and hopeless. And then he says this, but God. This is another one of those statements, but he says. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. There were some who did receive Him. And they did so through faith. They received Him by believing, by putting their faith and their trust in Him. That word receive means to be accepted and welcomed in. It's a word that speaks of both love and submission. It's the idea that Paul talks about, that the Lord wants to come and dwell in our hearts. The word dwell that he uses there in Ephesians 1 is to be at home in our hearts, like a family member. He doesn't want to come and dwell in your heart as an intruder. One who's always, you know, trying to kind of force his way and that type of thing. He isn't trying to come and dwell in your hearts as a tyrant. No, He wants to come and dwell in your heart as one who you would say, God, I want You to be at home here. And that's what's implied by this word receive. They received Him. They embraced Him. They brought Him in. And there was a sense of just love and acceptance and a sense of just, you know, Lord, I want You to have all of me. And that happened, that came about through faith to those who believed. What happens to those who take that step? He says that they were granted the right. The word right there means authority or permission. The right to be children of God. To become a part of God's family. No one can attain this new birth by his own power, his own merit, or his own ability. Only God can grant it. And that's exactly what John goes on to say in verse 13. Look at verse 12 again. He says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Here's what John is saying. That this entrance into God's family, this entrance into this place of becoming children of God, is not obtained through descent. It's not of blood. It has nothing to do with your family bloodline. It has nothing to do with your genetics. Those who have been born Smiths and connected to the Chuck Smith family, you know, that doesn't mean a hill of beans in God's eyes. A person who is a descendant of Billy Graham or Charles Spurgeon, it doesn't mean anything. Your grandfather might have been a great Christian. There might be 40 preachers in your family line, but that doesn't mean anything to God. It's not of blood. You have to make a decision. It's not of blood. It's not obtained through desire, not the will of the flesh. Romans tells us that there are really none who seek after God. You see, God, it starts with God. God is the initiator. He comes revealing to our hearts our need, that we need a Savior. He comes revealing to our hearts a conviction of our sin. Not the will of the flesh. Not obtained through desire and not obtained through determination. Not the will of man. It's not the idea of, if I just try hard enough. And unfortunately, that's the road a lot of people are walking on today. If I just try hard enough. If I just do good enough. If I just... And he says, no, it's none of that. You receive the gift of salvation. You enter into the family of God when you embrace the person of Jesus as being God in human flesh. The one who left the glory of heaven and came to this earth and was clothed in humanity that he might declare to us what God was like. The one who came to reveal to us in the fullness grace and truth. And that was most clearly exemplified on the cross when he died for us. It's really, here in verse 12, salvation made very, very simple. Very simple. Now, for the sake of time, we're out of time. We're going to stop here. And in a couple weeks on Sunday morning, we're going to pick up in verse 14 and look at it in a little bit deeper way, verses 14 through 18. But here we have John's thesis, the Logos. It was Jesus. He's the Creator. John was sent to bear witness to Him. In Him, in Jesus, the Logos is life. It's what people are looking for. In Him is light, revelation. But man didn't catch it. They didn't comprehend it. They tried to put it out. They resisted it. But those who receive, to them, He gave the right to become children of God. And hopefully that's all of us here tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this awesome glimpse of Jesus that we are given here in John's thesis, here in verses 1 through 18. Lord, I pray that as we go forth this week, we would do so just considering, contemplating how radical it is that Jesus spoke the world into existence. And then He came to this earth to speak forth you, to declare to us, to exposit for us, to reveal to us like a light lighting up a dark room. This is God's heart. This is God's will. This is God's love. This is what's important to God. Lord, it blows our mind that You became flesh in order to make a way for us to know You. Lord, it causes us to just our hearts to fill up in awe, in reverence, in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.